You can grab a seat. And as you grab a seat, pick up a Bible near you. Maybe there's a pew in front of you, pew Bible in front of you. Page 815 of that. And we're in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 13 this morning. Ephesians 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ appointed it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all of the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, there are a few things that I want to say before I dig into the word. The first is I want to congratulate Becca, one of our pastors, who had a big interview this past week with our ordination, or this past week for her ordination with our denomination. So, and she rocked it. And so, congratulations, Becca. Ordination in our denomination is all about affirming a person's gifting and calling into the ministry that they are a part of, and making sure that they have been called by God, and helping them discern that, but also making sure that they have a faculty, an understanding of God's word in a way that can equip and build up people. And Becca, you're a blessing to our community. You have served faithfully. The Lord has gifted you, has called you and equipped you. And I'm proud of you. And Becca's ordination service will be sometime in the future when we have someone from the district come and officially do that. So way to go. The second thing that I want to say this morning is, do you hear Yanny or do you hear Laurel? Now, some of you might not know what I'm talking about, so I want you to listen to this. We'll play it through one time. What do you hear?
Laurel. Laurel.
Okay, how many of you heard Yanny? Okay, look at the people around. No, hold, keep your hands up. Otherwise, I'll make you stand up. All right, hands up is easier. Look at the people who heard Laurel. Who heard Laurel? Okay, now look at the people who have their hands up who heard Laurel. So who heard Yanny? And who heard Laurel? What? Let's play it again.
Laurel.
Okay, what is it? It's Yanny, right? Yeah. It's Laurel, isn't it? Yeah. I want you to know that it's actually Laurel, because that's what I hear, and I have the microphone, and you can't argue with me when I'm up here. This internet sensation kind of took a wave of Facebook and social media this week. There are two names being said, but typically people can only hear one of them based on the pitch and frequency of what's being played. It's fascinating. Different people hear different things, and it's not lost on me that this morning we come to a text where we're speaking about unity in the church. And sometimes when it comes to unity in the church, this is like a social experiment. That some people hear something and others hear another thing, and there's this disconnect that causes disunity among us. Yet when we tune into the frequency of God, His love, there's a way forward in our difference. Let me begin with this. If you were to take everything that you know about God Everything that you have learned and experienced through him, then based on all those things you know, how would you instruct the church to live? If you were to cast a vision for how God's people should live a life worthy of our Christian calling, what would you say? And where would you start? This is what the Apostle Paul attempts to do in the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 4. But let me back up for a moment, because up to this point in the first three chapters, in chapters 1 to 3, Paul has explained what he knows about God and what God has done through Jesus and his Holy Spirit. Chapters 1 to 3 are this great theological explanation of who God is, what he's done in Jesus, and through his Spirit. In the opening chapters, Paul isn't concerned to say anything about how we should live our life. He's not concerned to say anything on that. He simply wants to help the church understand what God has done in Jesus and through his Spirit to reconcile a broken world to God himself. So let me review just what he has said so far in the first three chapters. In chapter 1, Paul paints a picture of God's plan of redemption, which includes not simply people, but the entire cosmos. God's redemptive goal is to establish the life of heaven on a renewed earth with a renewed people. That's what chapter 1 is all about. Then in chapter 2, Paul explains how this restored creation, it centers on human beings like you and I, who were formerly dead in our sin and transgressions, but now we have been made alive in Christ. We've been reconciled to the Father. That God is making a new creation, and in that new creation, he is carving out a new humanity made in the image of Jesus, restored to the image of God through Jesus. God is making one new humanity, one that is fit to live the life of heaven as they are filled with the Holy Spirit and they follow Jesus. That's what the first half of chapter 2 is all about. And he goes on in the second half of chapter 2 to describe that this new humanity, it isn't simply restored to God through Jesus, but we are also restored to one another through Jesus. When the life of heaven invades a person's heart, walls of hostility with other people come crumbling down. Then in chapter 3, Paul explains that this new humanity, which is called the church, by the way, this new humanity, the church, carries the message of God's redemption of the world in their life together. That we've been reconciled to God, we've been reconciled to one another, and in our life together, we reflect the very redemptive message of Jesus, the gospel, to the world around us. The church is the vehicle through which the gospel is pronounced to the rulers and authorities throughout the cosmos. And so, at the end of the chapter, Paul prays that the church would be filled with the fullness of God. Chapters 1 to 3 are all theology. They are breathtaking theology that have something to say about who God is and who we are in his redemptive plan that centers on the person of Jesus. And then we come to chapter 4. It's where we begin this morning. And Paul comes to a turning point in his letter. He moves from what is theological to what is practical. Chapters 1 to 3 are all theological, and chapters 4 to 6 are all practical. Paul wants to help us understand how we should live in light of what God has done for us through Jesus and through his Holy Spirit. So Paul moves from teaching the head to instructing the body. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, of course, Paul was under house arrest at this time for his faith and pronouncement of the gospel. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. In effect, he's saying, now that you understand all that God has done and is doing in you and in our world, I urge you, live a life that is worthy of that calling. I urge you to live a life that reflects a person that is reconciled to the Almighty God. I urge you to live a life that reflects a person who is filled with a full measure of the Holy Spirit. I urge you to live a life that reflects a person who has come alive in Jesus Christ. I urge you, Paul writes as a pastor, live a life worthy of your calling. And so let me ask you again, knowing all that you know about God, how would you instruct the church to live a life worthy of our Christian calling? Or to make it more personal, how would you instruct yourself in living a life worthy of your Christian calling? What would you make it a priority to say? Where would you start? What would be the first thing out of your mouth? I suspect that most of the answers that come up in your mind, they fit into one of two categories. They're either moral or habitual. Moral or habitual. Let me explain this. First, we think of these moral instructions that we come up with. For instance, some of you may have thought, well, a life worthy of my calling in Jesus means that I should probably swear less, or I should stop lying to my parents, or I should get help with my pornography addiction, or I should drink less, or maybe I should be kinder to my mother-in-law. Stuff like that, right? And I give a big yes and an amen to each one of these things. They reflect a life worthy of our calling. As we open ourselves to the redeeming love of heaven, this is the kind of humanity that the Spirit leads us into. That God cares about the way we have ordered our life morally. So there are the moral instructions that we come up with. But the second category of answers we tend to come up with are habitual, right? A life worthy of the calling is reflected in a person who reads their Bible regularly. Maybe that's what came up for you when you thought about giving instruction, that we should read our Bible regularly and go to church regularly and volunteer to help others on a regular basis. These are habitual or structural things that we put in our life to help us live a life that's worthy of our calling. And when these things are done with the right attitude, I give a big yes and an amen to all of them. These are habits and structures that keep us connected to and growing in the life-transforming work of the Holy Spirit, which is essential to living out a life worthy of the gospel, of our calling. So there are moral qualities, there are habitual qualities that come to mind. But Paul starts in neither of these places. When Paul casts a vision for Christian living that is worthy of our calling, he doesn't begin with morality and he doesn't begin with habits. I'm struck by this. As important as those things are, and they are vitally important, he puts something else up front. He gives priority to our Christian unity. He begins with relationship. I don't know why that moves me so much. It does. Listen to his vision of relational unity found in God. Chapter 4, verse 2 to 6. Oh, church, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body. There is one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This morning, I want to lead you into what I believe to be the most important matter for the church of our time. And it's also the most powerful witness to the world of our time. And that is the unity of the church. I want to lead you into this by trying to answer three questions that come from our text. First, what is Christian unity? Second, what is required to live in Christian unity? And finally, why is unity worth it? Are you with me? Tracking? First, what is Christian unity? Let me start by saying what Christian unity is not. Christian unity is not everyone agreeing with everyone else, right? Some of you obviously hear Yanny, and you're wrong. It's Laurel. And our unity does not depend on agreeing with everyone else. Unity is not uniformity. Similarly, our Christian unity with one another is not conformity either. Christian unity isn't everyone coming to look the same and sound the same and think the same. In fact, Paul makes it quite clear in verses 7 to 13 that Christian unity actually functions in the context of a rich diversity. That our unity with one another flourishes when a diverse church made up of people who are different participate with the Holy Spirit in the gifts that He gives to each one of us uniquely. And that it's only when the Spirit fills us uniquely to take our place and participate in His work that our diverseness comes together in unity. And so the more diverse that we are as a community, allowing the Spirit to fill us and work in such a way where we serve one another and love one another so that the church is built up and that Jesus is seen, unity is all the richer. Unity is neither uniformity or conformity. So how should we understand this quality that marks a life worthy of our calling? Well, Christian unity, rightly understood, it rests on this, mark this. It rests on our shared and common experience of God who has revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a very theological answer, but it's the best answer I know. Our unity, it rests on a shared and common experience of God who has revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me explain. Verses 4 to 6, they're up on the screen here. Paul talks about the oneness of the church. Do you see all the ones in there? There is one body, one Spirit, called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is in all and through all, in one, over and over again. He's talking about our oneness. But what I also want you to notice is what's highlighted on the screen. Do you see the three persons of the Trinity mentioned in our oneness? There is one Spirit. There is one Lord Jesus, and there is one Father. And all of these together are the God in whom we know, the God we have been transformed by, the redemptive God who is calling us out of the world, filling us with His Spirit, so that we might be restored to His image and reflect the life and love of heaven to the world. There is one Father. So essentially, the point that I'm trying to make is that our unity, it rests in our common encounter with the living God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In effect, Paul is saying, there is one Father who creates the one family of faith. And there is one Lord Jesus who creates the one faith, the one hope, and the one baptism that we have received. And there is one Spirit who integrates us into a unified body that is the church. Are you tracking with me here? Our Christian unity has its foundation in our shared and common experience of God, who has made us children through faith in Jesus, his Son, and now dwells in us and among us through his Holy Spirit. That is what makes us one. Oh, church, that we would fully understand this. It's what the world needs to know. That our unity with one another doesn't depend on whether or not we all like to sing the same songs on a Sunday morning. Thank God that's not what our unity is based in. Our Christian unity, it doesn't depend on having shared opinions. And it doesn't depend on having a shared opinions on how we should vote or how we should raise our kids or how we should participate in communion. That's not where our unity lies. And our unity, our unity as God's people, it doesn't even rest in having a shared doctrine. For indeed, there are some doctrines that the church has disagreed on. But where does our unity lie? It lies squarely on the shared experience of the saving work of God in Jesus Christ, which is made known to us through his Holy Spirit. Look around you. We are one. Not because we are the same. We are one because we are in Christ. We have been invited into this relationship of love that exists between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. We've been invited in through Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross. And we've been ushered in to live with this relationship of love together. It's what makes us one. I heard J.I. Packer once describe it, saying, "The church's unity rests in people gathered to share the love of the same Jesus and share the power of the same Holy Spirit and worship the same Almighty Father." And Jesus essentially said the same thing when he prayed for our unity. You know he prayed for our unity? In John chapter 17, verse 20 to 21, he prays to the Father, "I pray, Father, for those who will believe in me, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us." See, our oneness doesn't come through our common denomination or our shared expression of worship. It doesn't depend on the heritage you grew up with or the traditions that you hold dear. Our Christian unity rests firmly in the simple fact that we have a common Savior and we've been filled with a common Spirit. And together, He calls us His children. And it's from this common experience of God that we are brought into fellowship with one another. Deep, abiding, loving fellowship. So let me ask you to be a little vulnerable. Do you have relationships that are marked with division and disunity? Do you look down your nose at the way others worship and express their devotion to Jesus? Do you belittle other denominations in their understanding of God and see yours as superior? Do you claim to be right about everything concerning the doctrine and practice of the church? Do you have a hard time being with friends who call themselves Christians, but they don't think or act like you do? Allow me to whisper the Spirit's voice in your ear. Beloved, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Beloved, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. So how do we live this Christian unity? What's required to live a life worthy of our calling? Well, first and foremost, it requires us to be open to God's leadership. Christian unity is not something we can bring about by our own efforts, but rather it's something God does in us as we open up to Him and obediently follow the way of Jesus. In verse 4, Paul says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." The unity of the Spirit. What is it? It is the unity that only the Spirit can produce. So make no mistake about it. We will never know peace in our relationships or peace in our world until we receive the salvation that Jesus leads us into. There's no other way. In order to live a life worthy of our calling, we must be willing to submit ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit as we follow Christ. It's the only way. But more specifically, Paul names three things that are essential in our Christian unity, and I'm going to go through these rather quickly. They're in verse 2. He says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." Three things. Be humble, be gentle, be patient in loving one another. First, there can be no unity without humility. There can be no unity without humility. John Stott says, "Pride lurks behind all discord." Pride lurks behind every discord. I have seen that in my own life. I've seen my own pride and how it gets in the way of relationship. Pride gets in the way of seeing the best in another person. And it gets in the way of admitting our mistakes and our limitations. But humility, the humility that Christ has shown us, it does the opposite. Humility is willing to see the good in another person. It is honest about mistakes and limitations that we have. Humility is quick to elevate another person over ourselves. Humility is essential to unity. So is gentleness. It's the second thing. Another English translation for this word is meekness. It's fallen from our language because we don't understand it. It's the word Jesus uses in Matthew's gospel when he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." It's blessed are the gentle, the meek. Who are the meek? Well, the meek are not weak, though they rhyme. Rather, the meek are the strong, because they don't need to be heard. The meek are those who don't need to be heard. They don't need to be right. They don't need to prove themselves. The meek don't demand or engage in power struggles. They don't throw their weight around. They don't see themselves as entitled. Rather, they surrender to God and trust that faithfulness to His ways will one day heal the world of conflict. Gentleness or meekness is essential to unity, and so is being patient in our love for one another. Unity takes time. It requires commitment. And anyone in a family knows it. Unity in marriage requires the choice to be patient and forgiving. That's what love is. Unity with your parents or siblings requires a long-term commitment with one another because mistakes happen. And unity doesn't happen overnight. Humility, gentleness, patient love for one another. These are essential. They're essential because they combat the enemies of unity that we so often collude with. We collude with the enemies of unity. Things like unforgiveness, we hold on to it. And pride, and entitlement, arrogance, and gossip. We collude with these things. And they quench the Spirit's work in the church. But when we're open to the Spirit, when we participate with Him, He's faithful to give us the humility, the gentleness, and the patient love that we need to live out a life worthy of our calling. Church, where are you colluding with the enemies of unity? Where do you need the Spirit to give you what you need so that we might be the church of God's vision? Oh, Spirit. And it takes effort. To be the church of God
that God is calling out in the world. It takes effort. Paul says in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. The word in Greek speaks of a continuous, diligent activity. Make every effort. In effect, he's saying, spare no effort in keeping the unity that the Spirit has created among you. Because it's work. It's work to keep unity. Keeping unity, it costs us something, doesn't it? I mean, let's face it. There are times when it would be easier to give up on the church and live our life with God in a safer place where there are less people around to be hurt by or to disagree with. Am I right? It would be easier. It would be safer. Then there are times that it would be easier to surround ourselves with the people who think exactly like us and act exactly like us and look exactly like us. Why should we go through the effort of living in unity with other believers? Why is unity worth the work? Unity is worth the work because when the topsy-turvy world looks at a united church, they actually see a picture of Jesus. Paul says in verse 13, they see the full measure of the fullness of Christ in us. When the world that sees a church that's living in unity with one another, they see a picture of Jesus, the full measure of the fullness of Christ in us. Whoa. My pastor growing up has said, God has set things up in such a way that if anyone asks, what is Jesus like? Or who is Jesus? Is he loving? Is he good? Is he just? Is he generous? Does he comfort the oppressed? Will he comfort or will he confront the oppressor? All they will have to do is look at the church to get their answer. Unity is worth the work because it's a powerful picture to the world of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. So, church, allow me, your pastor, to borrow the words of another pastor and say, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, so that together we might attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Let's pray. Spirit of God, I confess that there have been times where my heart has caused division in your church. And there have been times when my mouth has colluded with disunity in your church. There have been times, Father, where I've wanted to give up on people. And I suspect everyone in the room knows the same. But Jesus, we know your vision for us, your church, is so much greater. And Holy Spirit, we know that your power in us is so much greater. And so we ask, Father, the one who makes us your children, fill us with your Spirit, and we will follow Jesus. Bring the unity that you have dreamed for your church to our midst. And in this moment, Father, I want to pray for the churches across Kelowna of all shapes and sizes and stripes and denominations. As we lift the name of Jesus together, I pray that there would be a mighty pouring of your Spirit in the Okanagan Valley. And that through us, these churches that are connected by our common experience of God, that we might be a witness to the world of the love and the power that Jesus gives us.